Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. We'll read beginning with verse 26 until verse 56, and then we'll focus on the announcement of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. And that name, Gabriel, means the might of God. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused, and another word for that is betrothed or engaged, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted or greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. From where is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 306. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the news stories of this week was a woman getting a surprised phone call from the TSA about her lost luggage. She thought it was a missing bag from an August flight she'd been on, but it turns out that this was a call about a suitcase that she'd been missing for 20 years. She had long assumed it would never be found and had forgotten about it. But the suitcase was returned to her. Nothing was missing and nothing was broken. What a total pleasant surprise. God's Advent Church on earth is always waiting with longing hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike a lost suitcase which can be forgotten and which we can live without, we cannot miss Christ's work. And therefore the church sighs and prays and hopes and longs and looks for signs of his coming How long, O Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now thy gracious coming bring, to quote some scripture passages in Christmas carols. Generations of godly Old Testament women hoped and longed and asked that this promised Son of David would be born to them. God does keep His promises fully in His own time and way. None of them are lost, and none of them are broken. And the moment comes where God, who has promised, speaks and acts and demonstrates that He's doing what He has said with wonderful wisdom and faithfulness and overwhelming grace. And He doesn't just implant His Son in the womb of a woman, but He calls her to that great task in a way that illustrates what it is that Jesus Christ came into this world to do. Our theme is the Lord calls Mary to be the mother of His Son with a startling greeting, with an amazing announcement, and with a satisfying explanation. Now, we're deliberately calling this Mary's calling rather than an announcement. An announcement is just passing on some news. But a calling is a responsibility given you by God Himself, an assignment for which you give account to God. And here Mary is given a holy responsibility of the highest kind. She is the mother of the long-promised Messiah. Every godly woman from the house of David prayed for that privilege. In Israel, every day, in the temples and in the synagogues, we know that from written prayers written in those days, prayed that Messiah would come. And we can learn something from them. Even though their understanding of Messiah was very earthly, they did longingly, often ask, Lord, come. But the way in which God finally works to fulfill His promises is very surprising. That jumps out at you in the way the text describes the event. On the one hand, the text has a background of majesty and glory. It starts like this, in the sixth month. The sixth month, of course, you wonder what? Well, the sixth month of the pregnancy of aged Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, mother of the forerunner, herald, and ambassador of the promised Messiah. Remember how earlier in this chapter God had made that announcement to an angel in the temple at the center of Jewish life and thought? And Zacharias came out during the hour of prayer when all of Israel was pleading for God to fulfill His promise. And God announced that this was preparation for the birth of Messiah. And so when God comes to proclaim the birth of Christ Himself, you expect something even more majestic and glorious and newsworthy. Because this is the more important birth of the two. And God completely mystifies our expectations. This time the angel goes on the most important mission of his life to an unimportant place. Luke speaks of a city, a woman, and a man. All new, all unknown, all unimportant in the eyes of society. Think of Nazareth. It was so unimportant that Luke, the historian who wrote this, even had to tell us what province it was in, or his readers would have no idea where to find it. For example, think of a town like Enchant in Alberta. Most Canadians have never heard of it, unless you happen to know somebody who lives there. It's not on a main road, only has a couple of streets. Even most people living in Alberta, if you ask them, where's Enchant, might say to you, where is that? What's it close to? Luke has to tell us Nazareth is in Galilee. And again, we, of course, having our whole New Testament here, well, that's the place where Jesus ministered. But with Jewish ears, Galilee was a despised place. So much so that the Pharisees, as they're later debating whether this Jesus could be a prophet of some kind, they say to each other, search and see, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Galilee is the province of the rednecks, the hicks, the despised. Galilee was not the home province you wanted to put on your resume to impress people. But Nazareth is even worse. Nazareth is unknown, and even those few who do know about it think very little of it. In fact, in John 1, when Philip wants to introduce his brother Andrew to Jesus, and he tells him Jesus is from Nazareth, and Nathanael says with sarcastic scorn, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is where the angel Gabriel is sent. He arrives without fanfare or excitement, no flashing of lightning or of heavenly glory, no crowd. Only one person notices him. He enters a home where a young woman is presumably busy at work of some kind, and we're told she's betrothed. In those days, you didn't get engaged, you got betrothed, and that was a public ceremony. It involved official oaths. You were considered married in the eyes of the law legally, and breaking that betrothal was considered a divorce. Only you didn't live together yet as husband and wife. And the text makes that clear by saying Mary is a virgin. And the young man would then, or the older man, as often happened in those days, an older man marrying a young woman, and he would have to prepare a home for his bride. And when everything was ready, he would come with his friends and family in a festal procession to take her to the new home where they would have the wedding feast. Usually in those 4 days of four families, girls were betrothed immediately after reaching puberty, often aged 13, 14, 15. We have the luxury here of being teenagers for some years. They didn't have that. And much of the world today still doesn't. Gabriel enters a home where this young woman is, in despised Nazareth, in scorned Galilee. And to this young woman, the angel says, "Hail," and that word means greetings. "Thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." If we were to line up all the women in the world, he says, you stand out from among them all. You can understand that she's surprised and frightened when she hears this, because we read in verse 29, she's troubled by this thing, and she's wondering in her mind, what could this possibly mean? And the word troubled is strong. She's distressed, it means. It means she's disturbed. She's frightened, because the next thing the angel has to say is, "Fear not." And here comes an angel of the Lord to such a girl, in such a town, in such a province. And to her he says, "You are blessed among women. The Lord is with you." Is it any wonder she thinks, what is he talking about? What does it mean? To be blessed among women means she'll do something unique as a woman. And what sets women apart from men is primarily the ability to have children. But can she have a child that will be important? More important than any other child ever born? Seems so unlikely. After all, the world has a very different idea of how to celebrate the birth of royalty. A few years ago, a new crown princess was born in the Netherlands. The whole country was turned upside down. 100 cannon shots were fired, and my mother-in-law called at 11:30 at night, her time, because the news couldn't wait until the next morning, and my wife went onto the internet and looked at the pictures. Think of what happened in Japan a few years ago. The crown prince there and his wife announced they were expecting, and the news that she was expecting was enough to roused the whole country into celebration, and the birth of that child became a national holiday. That's how royalty and celebrity are treated in this world. But this text reports none of these things. No fanfare, no noise, no fireworks. Just a young girl all alone in a house in Nazareth in Galilee. Is it any wonder that she's startled, surprised, confused, and frightened, and wonders, what is going on? Is the angel at the wrong address? What is going on here? Grace. Grace. That's what the angel says. Greetings, highly favored one. And actually, the word in our translation should be translated like this. Greetings, one who has received great grace. And for once and for all, this puts to an end the Roman Catholic idea that Mary herself was sinless and that she is the co-savior with Jesus Christ. She is what she is only by grace. And she herself says she rejoices in the God who needs to save her later in the chapter. Grace is undeserved favor. God comes to someone who has no special claim through honor, wealth, power, or having done great things. God comes to someone who has nothing to offer, humanly speaking, and who can only live from all the things that God gives. That is grace. And that is the gospel of Advent, of the coming of Jesus Christ. God comes to people who have nothing to offer, who feel despised and lonely, and says to them, "I am with you. You are blessed." There's a clue in the text that shows us just how great the grace of God is. Mary is an unimportant young teenage girl, but she comes from a very well-known family, the house of David. Even the children here know that name. David, the king of Israel, and his sons for generations. But now they've fallen so low in Israel that one of the girls of his house lives in a place like Nazareth. This mighty house to whom God had made such great promises has been humbled so low because of the sin of Israel and because of the sin of the house of David. They've been reduced to this lowly condition. God had threatened it. If your children forsake my law, I will humble them and I will chastise them. But I will remember my promises and my mercy. And God comes to the house of David in their lowliness, in their ruin, with a great change. It's time for Messiah, the son of David, to come to the throne. Here's the gospel message. For you and I too are sinners, having fallen from the high place that God gave us in creation. There is grace, undeserved, rich, free grace that meets you in your lowliness and meets you in your need and lifts you up from that lowliness and need and makes you something new. That is what happens in the text. Jesus Christ is humbling himself, and his birth is but the first step in what we call his humiliation in this world. Emptying himself of all of his glory, making himself of no reputation. In heaven he was worshipped by the angels and known by all. And he comes to earth and he's unknown. And he's despised because of where he comes from. And he's rejected of men. How greatly he humbled himself. Is it any wonder that Mary is surprised, disturbed, and a little fearful when she hears that greeting, which, of course, as a Jew, she immediately would have coupled with Messiah. Her? Mother of Messiah? You ever felt that reaction in your heart when you hear the gospel? That God loves sinners. That he comes to sinners in all their guilt, and in all our ruin, and in all our shame, and in all our need. And he says, fear not. I will give you great grace. I am with you, Emmanuel. If you're not aware of your sins or don't want to think about them, it won't be a big deal to you. In fact, you'll have to even think, well, I deserve it because of who I am or what I've done. Maybe you won't say it out loud, but your lack of surprise and awe and joy at the birth of Christ shows you that it's in the back of your mind, if not on the tip of your tongue. If you're ignorant of the fact that you're a sinner, you might even turn up your nose like the Pharisees and sniff at such a Savior. But then you're wrong and you're blind. Who do you think we are? Someone says, well, don't you know who you are? A sinner. Created good by God, fallen so far, your sin has blemished and wrecked and ruined what God has made. You have no claim to anything from God except punishment and destruction. But God loves to come and find such people and to say to you, you have found great grace in the sight of the Lord. Amazing love. How can it be? And it's out of this kind of grace that God comes to this young woman, Mary, and gives her a calling in his kingdom. And here we learn something about God's calling. Not only is the call of the gospel to conversion itself the call of grace, but the call to special service in the kingdom of God. God doesn't call someone based on who they are in and of themselves, but based on what he, in his grace, is going to make them and give them. The apostle later would write, Paul would write this to the Ephesians, to me who is less than the least of the saints, is this grace given that I may preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. This is the secret of his calling, to be an office bearer, a missionary, a parent, whatever else God calls you to. Greetings, one who has received great grace. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. And God, as he answers the fear of Mary, re-stresses again the grace. He repeats it a second time. You found great grace in the sight of God. God is gracious. That's the heart of the message. Not only are her fears calmed by the news, but the angel sees her confusion and he sees her wondering what this means. And therefore he comes bringing with the amazing announcement, or with the surprising appearance, an amazing announcement. And that message comes to lift this girl from lowly poverty and being unknown to great honor. Listen to what he says. The angel begins with the word, "Behold." And here, if ever, that word deserves to be used. "Behold, thou shalt conceive a son and call his name Jesus." Have you heard those words before? 2 weeks ago, we covered them from Isaiah 7. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." But there's something else here that immediately catches the Jewish ears of Mary. The name Jesus is actually a translation in the Greek. In the Hebrew, this name is Joshua. And that name means the salvation of the Lord. Children, you remember who Joshua was, right? He was the one who led the people of Israel in the Old Testament from the desert into God's paradise promised land, who took them over the Jordan and made sure that they could inherit the land. And here is the New Testament, Joshua, the greater than Joshua. How much Israel then and we now need that message. Because of their sins as a nation, God has seemingly brought everything He'd made promises about to an inglorious end. God had given them a king, but the sons of that king no longer rule. And Joseph and Mary belong to the house of David, but they're in despised Nazareth. And instead there's a Herod on the throne, a man who was so vicious, bloodthirsty, and cruel that a Roman emperor once said, "I would rather be Herod's hog than his son, because he treats his pigs better than he treats his own kids." And God had promised Abraham to give them the land as an inheritance, a land of milk and honey, but now it's just a backward province in the Roman Empire. And God had made covenants with Abraham and David, but nothing seems to be left. Large gap between promise and fulfillment. And that's why these daily prayers of longing in the synagogue and in the temple, "Lord, bring Messiah. Lord, deliver us as promised." Do you ever pray like that for the second coming of Jesus Christ? When you look around you and when you see so many losing the gospel or despising it, that you long for God to do something about all the sin and the corruption and the perversion in our culture as we've rejected Jesus Christ. When you read the newspaper and the news, does it never burn in your heart, "Oh Lord, how long?" When you look at the sin in your own heart and life and the brokenness that sin brings, do you not want to sing, oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear? The church on earth is always broken, incomplete, never fully what it ought to be. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Quickly. It's the time of year we hear Handel's Messiah, whether in a concert or in our homes. Beautiful closing chorus. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, forever. Hallelujah!" I cannot hear it without longing for the moment when the church will be victorious in the presence of God, singing this song to all perfection, with angels and millions upon millions of redeemed, the ground shaking from the sound, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Do you ever pray that way? What is God's answer to this? Well, God has already given the answer in the announcement to Mary. "Mary, you will have a son. He's born in lowliness, but he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest," and God is the only one in the Bible who's called the Highest. And so God is saying, "This son of yours will also be the Son of God. None greater than he, destined for the throne of his father David," which in the Old Testament was even called the throne of God. And here now it is fulfilled. Messiah King, from such a lowly beginning, will have the most glorious end. He'll go all the way from the depths to the heights, from the town of Nazareth to the throne of God in heaven. What a distance between those two. But why does he have to go from the depths to the heights? Because his people have fallen into the depths of sin and misery and brokenness. And in order to lift them to the heights, he first must descend into the depths to find us in all our lowliness, sin, and need. But he's not going alone. He's come to take his people with him. The angel says he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Why does he say it this way? Well, Jacob, of course, is the son of Abraham. And so the house of Jacob is the house of Abraham. God is keeping his covenant promises. But why Jacob? Why not Abraham? Well, you've just heard a series of sermons on the whole life of Jacob. Jacob, the scheming, sneaky, clutching heel grabber. By hook and by crook and by trick, trying to get his way. Israel in all its weakness and twistedness as wandering sheep are represented here. And this child comes to take Jacob's and redeem them in all their weakness and need. He changes sinful, weak people into the sons of God, just like he did with Jacob. What an encouragement that is to the sinful, weak, struggling people of God. Maybe you get discouraged when you look at yourself. You see how quickly and easily you wander, how often you forget God, how soon you fall into the same sin over and over again, even when you want to be and you struggle to be different. Do you recognize yourself in that name, Jacob? Is that you? Look at what the text says. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's the kind of king he is. For Jacob's. Without ending, without stopping. For of his kingdom, there will be no end. Other kingdoms come and go, although all earthly kings and rulers think they'll last. When Saddam Hussein a few years ago crawled out of a hole in the ground and was arrested, he said to the soldiers, "I'm Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq." And, well, the reality was at that point he was only the president of a hole in the ground. There's not an earthly ruler whose rule will last, although we all as sinners think like Saddam when we crawl out of that hole. No rule on earth will last. Not Obama, not Harper, not Putin, not the UN, not anyone else. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but this one will outlast them all and conquer them all. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. What an announcement that was for Mary, called by God to be mother of the king. But it's no less amazing for the church today, for this same king who began in the depths is now on the throne in the heights, who rules from heaven. Ryle says it like this: his kingdom outlasts all other kingdoms till all bow the knee. Dwell on this promise. Take comfort of it. There's no reason to be ashamed of our master. He may have been poor and despised for the sake of the gospel, but he is on the conquering side. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. What will Mary's answer be to all of this? Will she believe it? What would you do, girls, if you're a 13, 14, 15-year-old this morning at church? What would you do if an announcement like that came to you? Can it be true? She? The mother? Of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Listen to her answer in verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She doesn't question the words, great as they are. She doesn't say, well, this could never be. She just wants an explanation. And that's the difference between Mary and Zacharias. If you read our English translation, you get the idea that they're saying the same thing. But actually, the Greek is different. Zacharias is asking for a sign. He's saying, prove it. Mary is asking for an explanation so she can understand it. Unbelief demands proof and signs. Faith seeks explanations and understanding. Mary believes that God can do it. She just wants to know how he's going to do it. And that is not such a surprise. After all, the angel has very carefully chosen his words. He speaks of Mary conceiving and bearing a child, but he said nothing about Joseph. And so Mary, of course, wonders, well, how's this going to happen then? She's not living with a man. How will God give her a child? And God has an explanation, and that's our last point, with a satisfying explanation. The question is answered by pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Almighty shall overshadow her. This baby will have a human mother, but not a human father. God Himself will work in her womb so that this baby is born without the involvement of a man. And that is why He will be called the Son of God in the fullest sense of the word. God Himself, as holy and great as the living God. How can this be? Those details were not told. She's simply told that the Spirit of God will come upon her and the power of God will overshadow her. And that word overshadow reminds us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament with its pillar of cloud that provided shade from the burning heat of the desert and that lit up during the night to give light in the darkness. God will take care of her. No other explanation is given, but then no other explanation is needed. Who can understand fully the mystery of the birth of Jesus Christ? That it is so, God clearly says. But when you ask how, the answer is simply, the Holy Spirit will do it, for with God nothing shall be impossible. God is Almighty, and there her faith is asked to find its resting place. And there we are called to find a resting place as well. What do these words mean? The Holy Spirit shall come upon her. Well, we probably automatically think of the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's true. But that's only part of it. The Dutch says it this way, ontvangen door de Heilige Geest. Not conceived, received by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is not just seen in the fact that there's now a little life growing in the womb of Mary without a human father, but this, that Mary believes God's promise and doesn't doubt His word. Everywhere in the New Testament where the Spirit of God comes upon someone, these words are used not to describe a miracle of nature, but a miracle of faith. Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit and is equipped to believe the message and to fulfill her calling. And you see this work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's answer. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Do you realize what a stunning, amazing answer this is? Zacharias was only asked to believe that his wife would conceive a child in her old age. And godly, upright Zacharias did not believe at first. And Sarah in the Old Testament, when she was told the same thing, laughed behind her hand and said, "This is ridiculous." And Mary simply says, "Behold the handmaid, the servant of the Lord. Let it happen just like you said." Think of what she's agreeing to. Of course it's a great honor. But that's distant in the future. For now, she's going to have an awful lot of explaining to do. What will people say when they find out she's pregnant? Even though she's not living with Joseph. And what's Joseph going to say when she tells him she's pregnant? Accepting this calling will mean Mary has to face danger to her reputation. Usually in those days, a woman who was expecting without being married was often stoned and at least divorced. And in fact, still today, scholars and academics who pride themselves in their intelligence just claim that Mary slept with a Roman soldier and didn't want to be honest, so she invented the myth of the virgin birth to make herself look less bad. Mary faces a great trial of her faith. Such a staggering thing has never happened in world history and will never happen again. How can it be? Who would believe her? But she's willing. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. And here in Mary we see beautifully holy submission to the will of God, to a calling, a responsibility that God suddenly brings in her life, and a mighty confidence in the power of God to carry her through, and readily obeying. This believing willingness is the first sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. The promise is already reality. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And then the angel leaves. He's not needed. He leaves a sign. Barren old Elizabeth has conceived. But even that sign's not important. Ultimately, because she's already filled with the Spirit of God. The power of God is at work in her. And that's always the sign of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. that His Spirit moves in people, making them willing to believe whatever God says and to do whatever God asks. Those two things always go together. Jesus Christ to accomplish salvation and the Holy Spirit to apply salvation in people's hearts. Has the Holy Spirit made you confident in God's mighty word of promise? To the world, faith always remains a mystery because it seems to trust only the character, power, grace, and faithfulness of God, even when you see so little yet of what has been promised and of salvation being fulfilled. Who would believe that Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, that He sits on the throne now and today? Only those who are confident that nothing is impossible for Almighty God. Only those who have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit so that they say, "Behold your servant. I'm willing to go anywhere I'm sent to do anything I'm told, no matter how inconvenient, heartbreaking, or hard it may be. As long as I know God asks it of me, I also know through His Holy Spirit He'll enable me to do what He said." Wherever you see that kind of faith and that kind of willingness to submit to God's calling, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is at work there. That's God's way with His people. Another application: when God calls you to a special task, He equips. For if all that you are calling is all of grace, then it's based not on who, whether or not you can handle it yourself, but on God giving you what you need to do it. Even when you say, "I don't think I can," God, through His Holy Spirit, will create faith in your heart and make you willingly and sometimes also joyfully do His will. Where He sends you will go, what He says you will do, trusting and obeying. And God never puts such trusting willingness to shame. See how He takes care of Mary. She's already engaged to a godly man, and God sends a dream to make Joseph realize what is happening. No one else knows. They right away have the wedding day and move in together, and to all appearances, Mary is carrying the child of Joseph until the time comes for Him to do His mighty works and show that He's actually the Son of God. God protects Mary from shame, distress, and danger. When God calls, God provides. When God sends a sudden announcement or a sudden burden or responsibility into your life and it exhausts you, God provides. And finally, see the mighty principle God lays down to silence all objections. With God, nothing shall be impossible. How important it is to believe this promise wholeheartedly. Questions and doubts can often rise in your minds about many subjects. It's the natural result of the fall. Our faith is feeble at best. Our knowledge of God is darkened by much weakness and ignorance, and few truths are as helpful to our weakness as a real conviction of God's almighty power. With Him who called the world into being out of nothing by the simple word of His command, there is no sin too black to be pardoned, no heart too hard to be changed, for the heart of stone can be made a heart of flesh. There's no life too broken to be redeemed. There's no work too hard for a believer to do, for you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There is no trial too hard to be borne, for the grace of God is sufficient. There is no difficulty too great for the believer to overcome. For if God is for you, who or what can be against you? These words are an invaluable remedy. To quote Ryle, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence, God's almighty power. And God's call to Mary is a call to you and I too, to lay our heads on that pillow